If you would, find a sermon insert in your bulletin. There are bulletins over here, over there, and in the lobby. And if you collect all five, well, I don't know, they're the same. Anyway, grab a bulletin, grab a sermon insert. This is going to be way easier to follow. We say that every week. This is way easier to follow if you got a sermon insert. If you don't, it's going to be kind of tough, all right? So you really need to have one of those things. So thank you for joining us today. It is America's birthday, and a guy that doesn't get thanked very often is Mr., or I should say Sir Blackstone. Y'all have heard of him, right? An American hero? Actually, no, but he helped, like, a lot. We'll refer to him a little bit later on. I just thought it necessary to thank a good British guy for what happened in America. All right, you'll track with me momentarily. Two questions at the front end of this thing. We are going to talk a little bit, because of what's going on in America today and certain trends, very scary trends in America today, and because I want you all to feel, you know, you're watching the media and you're going, one, we're social distancing, we're not getting, you know, the fellowship time that we have grown accustomed to by the grace of God. And, you know, you put on the media and it kind of looks like our world, our America, is falling apart. That's not the case, but we do take a certain trend toward anarchy, a certain trend toward abolishing everything in the past and starting new and afresh, only looking at the evils of America, as a very, very dangerous, concerning thing, not just as Americans, but from as citizens of heaven. We're very concerned, obviously, about our children and our grandchildren, should the Lord tarry. So this is a concerning day, not to be taken lightly. Question number one, why does the foundation of America matter? We're going to talk about stuff 244 years ago. You know, for Americans, that's like ancient history. Like, who gives a rip? What? And like, I came to church. I mean, what does this even matter to the church and to Christian life in America? 244 years ago, let's do a couple poppers, a couple of fireworks, and call it good. You know, let's just sell it. Hey, we're free. What's the big deal? Why are we talking about this? You know, I mean, is it relevant at all for today? And that's a question I'm asking you right now. Is the foundation of America relevant to today? Psalm 127. Is that in your bulletin? It should be at the front edge. I don't know if I included it or not. My bad. I have so many scriptures in my head and I've settled on this one. So it may not be in your outline. Anyway, Psalm 127. It's only got five verses in it. And it's called, if you want to look it up in your in the Bible in front of you, Psalm 127, verse 1 through 5. Verse 1 has the words, a song of ascent, a song of Solomon, okay, or psalm, rather, of Solomon. And it's one of the psalms that the Jewish people were instructed to sing together as they're moving toward Jerusalem on festival days. So festival days, kind of like the 4th of July, you know, you're thinking about the works of God, and you're thinking about your foundation and all that God has done in the past, and you are going to worship Him, and you're thinking about your future as well. And so this is kind of one of those foundation songs of, or psalms of the Jewish people that they would sing at probably at least three times a year as they're going to these festivals, and maybe more to other festivals as well, three mandatory festivals. And it says this, this is what the Lord has recorded for us through Solomon, what the Lord has recorded for Israel through Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And I don't think he's as much talking about a construction project as the true house. But I think we can include in this the family. And the tribe back in the day of Israel, and certainly the nation, the group of tribes that band together, and at this point were a nation, or fixing to be two nations, but they weren't one nation at this time. Unless the Lord builds, we could say, the nation and the homes and the families in the nation, unless the Lord builds them, listen to me, they who labor in vain. Do a little study on the constitutions of the world and how often they change, on where things are going compared to America and the blessings of God. Next line, unless the Lord guards the city, in other words, once it's built, the watchman keeps awake in vain. The Lord has to be watching over the home. The Lord has to be watching over the nation. We need to be walking with Him, or all else is vanity. Verse 2, it is vain for you, just bring it now to home, and I think the big points are point 1 and 2, but this is verse 2 kind of illustrating this. It is vain for you to rise early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His loved ones sleep, or you could even translate that, even in their sleep. The idea with this, obviously, in context, is you can work your fingers to the bone day and night as a family, as a provider, as a group of families, as a church, as a society, as a nation. You can work your fingers to the bone, wake up early, working, go to bed, working. I mean, just, you know, it's all in vain unless the Lord is a part of it and guiding it, and lives are lived unto the Lord. Now, what in the world would it matter to these folks to look back, would that be 1,400 years early? I mean, that's nuts. So to look back at the foundation, which was God bringing the people out of Egypt, into the promised land, and on the way there, giving them the Ten Commandments and other commandments, and establishing them as a moral, worshiping people. Why are they to look back on that? Why can't they just be progressive and say, okay, well, we're you know, hey, here's a pauper, here's a firework, you know, thank God for the freedom from Egypt. Now we can be progressive and just do our own thing. Why do they want to be looking back? When you study the Old Testament, you'll find one thing that's true about all of the godly, no matter where they lived in that history, no matter where they lived. Actually, it wouldn't have been 1,400 years. That would be to the time of Christ. But anyway, whatever it was, 400 some years. Why look back? All of the time that the prophet spoke, that the godly spoke, all the way through, they were always drawing the people's attention back to the founding of the nation. Study any prophet, Isaiah all the way through, they were always drawing the attention of the people back to the foundation, back to the basic Ten Commandments and the other laws and principles of walking with God. And I can tell you, and I'm going to try to demonstrate today, that our founders had that same idea, and that we, if we're wise, have ingrained in our conscience, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain. And unless the Lord is the one guarding the house, we keep watch in vanity. So the foundation matters a lot. I'm not going to take time to exposit all this, but verses 3 through 5, the end of this psalm, says this, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, the fruit of the womb, His reward." In other words, for walking with Him. Children are a gift, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. But what does that have to do with verses 1 and 2? Is there any flow here? Yeah. The Lord needs to be building the house. The husband, the dad, the family, the parents need to be focused on the Lord. He needs to be building the house. He needs to be guarding the house. He needs to be the one that the children are pointed to. If that's the case, children turn out like pointed arrows, arrows aimed carefully to do their work. If the Lord doesn't build the house, I think the warning is children turn out to be anarchists on the street. The Lord needs to be building the house. That's true of your children. That's true of your grandchildren. Mine as well. All right? So what does it matter? I mean, what? 244 years ago? I mean, what does it matter? It's life and death to America. And it's worthy of time speaking about it during this assembly. It is life and death. Building on this foundation is what made America great. We hear rhetoric about making America great again. Okay, fine, that's good. Okay, listen to me though. From heaven's perspective, what made America great as defined by heaven and defined by men is its foundation, a Judeo-Christian foundation founded clearly on Scripture. Make a case for that today. We need to be building on that great foundation and coming back to that great foundation. The principles of our foundation is what produces health in the family, in the communities, in the nation. Take the life of an Olympian. He could be on the edge of just breaking every record in the Olympics. He's at the Olympics and he's on the edge of breaking every record. He's like the, you know, he's the guy that the whole world is looking at to win gold and everything. Does his foundation matter at all? Or can he just start eating Twinkies and doing whatever and continue to go to Olympic competitions? And, you know, I mean, what difference does a foundation make? In the foundation, he learned what worked. He learned what makes him strong. And if he turns from his foundation, he's done. Does that make sense? And you can take any business, you can take everything in life that's that way. Your marriage, everything, just take anything in life. Just the foundation, if the foundation is horrible, you got to rebuild. But if it's right and God blessed, then you got to go with it and learn from it. The foundation is what this foundation, this Judeo-Christian foundation, is what God has blessed. And I'm going to be, again, I wish I had all day. I got so many documents it's killing me to just narrow them down. And right now, some of y'all are almost, your head's ready to twirl around because you learned in college, you know, you went to the University of Florida State University or whatever, and your head's spinning around right now. Well, I learned that we had nothing but atheists and deists, a couple of weird Christian dudes, but basically atheists and some deists, which were the closest thing to atheists, and your head's spinning right now going, what's the boy talking about? You got ripped off, okay? I'm just going to say it. You got ripped off in your education. You'll notice if you get your notes back out, there weren't many quotes from many people. It's just Professor Eggbean making stuff up, quoting other Professor Eggbeans. Just going to say it. So it matters, and it matters so much that that's one of the great arguments today in American discourse politically is what was our foundation, because everybody knows it matters a lot. If we're built from atheists and pagans, then right now, if we're going in the direction of atheism and paganism and immorality, what does it matter? Because it got us here, so we're fine. But if that's not true, then we need to really think about going in that direction. This is life and death to America. All right, so I begs the question, what is the foundation of America? And we have two primary, we have many, many documents. And you can read the documents of the day, and I would, you can download them, you can read them online. You can go to the journals of Constitutional Congress, you can go to the journals of the various states, the various 13 colonies. You can read all this stuff for yourself. Okay? Be careful what you read coming over the internet that says, you know, so-and-so, George Washington said, be careful, don't believe everything you read on the internet. Okay? That's probably not a quote from George Washington. I'm just saying, okay? So there's all of these quotes all over the place. Don't pass those along. You got to see the evidence that was really what the guy said, okay? But we have access to these things online today. It's a beautiful day to live. All right, so our foundation documents, obviously the number one thing is the Constitution. The number two document written before, obviously, about 11 years or so, is the Declaration of Independence. Declaration of Independence is interesting because it was written from June 11th to June 28th by a committee of five. We'll talk about them in a moment, and their God-fearing nature, God-trusting nature. A committee of five, and that's not very long to write a document that we're constantly studying to understand the foundation of this nation, but it's one of the two great documents. And so we look at this and we're going, they're kind of, I don't want to say they're just firing, you know, flippantly, but they're having to go on what's really ingrained inside as opposed to going back home and opening up a ton of law books, okay? They're having to really, this is what's inside of these folks. So it's kind of neat that it was written kind of fast because it kind of reveals, you know, who they were. And then July 1st to the 4th, all of Congress, debated and edited this thing, and it was quite an interesting discussion. And then on the 4th, they came up with what would be the final draft of this thing after numerous revisions were made. And you can study those revisions as well if you care to. And then on August 2nd, after this was read and spread around the colonies, they came together and the 56 signers signed this thing unanimously. So we have these words: the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. One little note, by the way, we had been in skirmishes and war to some degree, little battles where there was death, you know, to some degree or another prior, at least a year prior to this, and numerous struggles were mounting, troops were coming over here. It was just, everybody was going, you know, a year prior, this is inevitable, 2 years prior, this is probably inevitable. You could taste it, okay? So we finally have this thing written. After a few other papers were kind of hinting at the same thing, more than hinting. The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another. It's still debated in Christian circles whether this was the godly Romans 13 thing to do or not. I believe, looking at the situation and the annals, that it was the right thing to do. But there's other good God-fearing people saying, you know, it wasn't. Nonetheless, what they did, they felt they were in line with the Bible. I think that they were. Because this wasn't like a bunch of guys getting together playing cards and going, hey, by the way, I got an idea. Let's separate from Great Britain. Okay, that's not how it went down. Okay, there was already skirmishes and battles in opposition from this, as you can read in the complaints that are in this document, were mounting heavily. And they saw themselves, these leaders saw themselves as charged by God. One, they're under the king, but two, these governors and congresses of the various states, they saw themselves with this is a leader's perspective, of this weighty position of protecting their people. They were being pummeled, and it was getting worse and worse. And so they're caught in this really difficult situation. So I think what they did was in line with the commands in Romans chapter 13 to government to protect its people. But that can be debated another time. Regardless, they built it on Scripture, what they did. All right? So they go on to say, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another, they saw themselves as a separate people, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which, listen now, the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them. And a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes, which is most of this document, about 27 of them spelled out, which impel them to the separation. Now, what's guiding them to this separate and equal station? The laws of nature and nature's God. Now, you can go online and search engine that, and you will find all kinds of wonderful people taking their guesses as to what that means out of today's vernacular. It's got to be some Buddhist thing, you know, laws of nature. They were naturalists, you know. Does that make sense? Okay, you know, so we interpret that thing from today's vernacular. Probably not a good idea, since it's really clear in the documents of the day. The number one document of the day is a guy named Sir William Blackstone. I called him Mr. Blackstone because it sounds better on the title, but he was knighted. It was Sir William Blackstone. This guy, and this is where it gets interesting, by the way. If you paid money to be here today, okay, this is where it gets really, really fascinating, okay? And hopefully very insightful in how they saw the foundation, what they saw the foundation of this nation should be built on, to which we want to go back to. William Blackstone wrote The Commentaries on the Laws of England, and it quickly became the absolute top of the pile, way above every other work, the definitive foundation for English law. Nobody debates that. You can look this up. There's nobody on the planet that debates that. I mean, yeah, it was the Bible of English law. Everything else was way down here, okay? Every attorney, every lawyer, every politician, because they study that stuff, everybody knew this. The King of England knew these basic things as well. All right, or certainly the men around him knew these things. Everybody used this book, all right? It was the Bible of law in the day. Look it up. And in this, in book one of this four-book series on the laws of England, we have these words. And don't tune me out here. This is book one. This is going to go somewhere. You're going to remember this the rest of your life. Book one of four volumes, The Introduction to Law, Section 2, of which is entitled, Of the Nature of Laws in General. Now, all of this, the back in the day, the spelling, you could spell words different ways. I really like that. I wish we'd go back to that. But so spelling has been corrected in these documents. Most of them you read online, all right? But it's the same thing. All right, so we have in Book 1, Section 2, right at the front edge, law in its most general and comprehensive sense, signifies a rule of action and is applied indiscriminately to all kinds of action. And he goes on to say whether it's animal, man, mineral, whatever. Okay, there are laws and they apply indiscriminately to everything in the universe. That's the starting place for law. Next paragraph. Thus, listen now, when the Supreme Being formed the universe and created matter out of nothing, He impressed certain principles upon that matter from which it can never depart and without which it would cease to be. He says the Creator formed stuff and He put together laws governing that stuff. All right, is this interesting or what? It's going somewhere. It's going somewhere. Another number of paragraphs later, bringing man into the equation now. He talks about nature for a little bit. Now he brings man. Man, considered as creature, something that's created, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. Make sense? Okay? All right? Stick with me here. A little bit later, as man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called, what does it say? The law of nature. Now you can listen to Mr. Eggbean flipping stuff off the top of his head, or you can go to one of the three most quoted sources with the forefathers that everybody studied as their number one law. But this is the introduction to law. Everybody knew in that day exactly what the framers were talking about. Everybody knew it. There was not one person, unless they were extremely ignorant, who didn't know this was a catchphrase for the laws of God. That one, everybody should know in nature, naturally, the conscience, and two, well, we're going to get to number two, all right? So this will of his maker is called the law of nature. This is no Buddhist thing. For as God, when he created matter and endued it with a principle of mobility, established certain rules for the for its direction in motion, so he created man and endued him with a free will to conduct himself in all parts of life. He laid down immutable laws of human nature whereby that free will is in degree regulated and restrained. That's why there are laws, just as there are with matter. And so to pull this together, he speaks about the problem that happened after our, quote, first ancestor, that would be Adam. After the fall, we kind of get screwed up. We know, but we lie to ourselves. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. This has given this fallen nature, we know right, but man, we screw it up purposely. This has given manifold occasion for the benign interposition or invasion of divine providence, which in compassion to the frailty, the imperfection, the blindness of human reason, has been pleased at sundry times, this is sounding like Hebrews chapter 1, at sundry times and in diverse manners to discover and enforce its laws by immediate and direct revelation. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law. And they are to be found only in the Holy Scriptures, which precepts, when revealed, are found upon comparison to be really part of the original law of nature. So what's he saying? He says this, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. And the point is, when the King of England began more and more to disrespect the laws they're claiming, one, everybody just naturally knows, and two, that are revealed in the Holy Scriptures, that is the reason for this Declaration of Independence. Does that make sense? So when we look at the phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God, plainly what he's talking about is the revealed will of God and that which is placed inherently in man as well. He's talking about the will of God. This is the will of God. That's what they built this on. We hold these truths, going on, I'm back to the Declaration of Independence now. We hold these truths to be self-evident. What does that mean? That's the laws of nature. In other words, people know this on the inside, referring back to the laws of nature and nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. All men. Now, by the way, in the complaints, because the well-being of the black population is very much in play today, and it's good for us to make things as right as we possibly can. That's a good thing. Any kind of prejudice and racism and the effects of that is a great evil. Many of these guys, in my reading, were kind of abolitionists, but they didn't do what they should have done. And they actually, the Committee of Five that penned this thing out, in my understanding, they had a thing about King George and his promotion of slavery in America, and that they were going to keep that in, but some of the folks from the South, or fear of offending the folks from the South that they wouldn't sign, they took that out, unfortunately. They didn't do what they should. That was an evil. And so the point of this is, though, that these documents did not create slavery. They brought us to the place, the laws of nature and nature's God, the will of God, they brought us to the place of a conviction existed at the time, a place of growing conviction where finally in England and in America, it became unconscionable. But there was an uneasiness at the time. You know, they should have made things right at the time. They didn't. But there was a growing thing. So they didn't live up to this, but to some degree they did. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. This is our founding, this is a founding document, and the Constitution is built on this, these beliefs. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator. Everybody saw God as the Creator of people, with certain, like about everybody, with very rare exception, with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or as you read their works, even Blackstone, happiness tends to do more with well-being, but happiness is a fine translation, even today. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, that's Romans 13 and the rest of Scripture, deriving their just or righteous powers, that's a slam at the king, from the consent of the government. That's a slam at the monarchy, going, we need to go back to the days of Samuel and go, and back to the days of Deuteronomy and go, we shouldn't have a king. And that's what they're saying there. They quoted Deuteronomy a lot. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it, the right of the people, and to institute new government, laying its foundation, on such principles, that's what we're talking about today, and organizing its powers in such form as they shall seem to them most likely to affect their safety and well-being or happiness. All right? I'm not going to read through the rest of that, but just make allusion to it as we go. In the next paragraph of the Declaration mentioned that prudence would have it that you don't do this Declaration of Independence for something light, something transient, something that's changing, as is the case today. Society is getting better and better when it comes to race and racial injustice. We've come so far. It's transient. You don't erase a government because of some transient thing. We're getting way better. So they can't use the Declaration of Independence or the mindset of these men to bring anarchy. Next paragraph, but when a long train of abuses and usurpations continue to be part of things, it is their right, their duty to throw off such a government. And so they saw what they did as right before God and before His law, revealed and natural. And then you have a list of 27 grievances that are broadcast to the world, anybody interested, including the people of the colonies. Number 24, they're not numbered, I apologize, but right near the end. Speaking of King George, he has plundered our seas, ravaged our coast, burned our towns, destroyed the lives of our people. Number 25, he is, at this time, transporting large armies of foreign mercenaries, complete the works of death and a tyranny already begun with circumstances of cruelty, and continues on, and therefore summarizes it with, and it says we've shared our grievances through the years, and they've been met with repeated injury. Therefore, last near the bottom, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled. So they saw themselves as a people. This isn't a mob that's uprising. This is the representatives of the people of the 13 states of America, the 13 colonies of America. In General Assembly, this is not some, again, group of thugs, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. They thought what they were doing was right before God. They did a lot of scripture study, a lot of time with pastors searching this thing out. And says that this is the right thing to do, and we appeal to God as the judge of our hearts, our motives, our intentions in what we're doing. And then at the end, for support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. They were up against the greatest army in the world. They were a bunch of farmers and merchants and whatever. With reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Well, what does this document tell us about the foundation of this country? Let me read a little excerpt from some of the guys, some of the five, along with the father of the American Revolution, the guy touted as that, and then the president of Continental Congress that oversaw the drafting of this. But on the way there, just one little quote. John Quincy Adams, which was the son of John Adams, John Adams was the second president, I think, and John Quincy Adams was the sixth president, I'm pretty sure. He says this in regard to answering charges about, you know, this being anarchy, the Declaration of Independence and Company. He says this: the people of the colonies, they were bound. And this is from a long address. I have references for all these. I'm glad to give them to you if you want them, but I'm watching the clock. They were bound by the laws of God, that is the drafters of this declaration and the colonies, the leaders of the colonies. They were bound by the laws of God, that's what they referred to at the very front end of the Declaration of Independence, which they all, basically everybody, and by the way, he's talking about not just the leadership, but just the people of the colonies. And when you read this in context, he's just talking about Christian states and the people of the colonies, including their leaders. They were bound by the laws of God, which they all, and by the laws of the gospel, which they nearly all acknowledged as their rules of conduct. So again, you can listen to Mr. Eggbean and go, they're a bunch of atheists and deists, which in our definition is closest thing to atheism. Or you can listen to, I don't know, John Quincy Adams, who was a young man at the time that all this took place, all right, and had a pretty good father. Well, let me take you through a few quotes, and we'll refer to Scripture as we go along. Hope you all find this interesting. We don't have every sermon this way, but this is an important thing for the fabric of our nation and our part in it. Samuel Adams, for example, the father of the American Revolution, he says this: the rights, this is from the life and public service of Samuel Adams, written by a guy named Wells, or compiled by him, volume 1, page 496 and following. The rights of the colonists as Christians. Okay, that's a title of an article that he wrote, and it was sent out by him and the folks in his Congress to kind of get the folks ready for this whole thing, this revolution. This is 1772, so about 4 years prior, just getting folks ready for things. The rights of the colonists as Christians, just assuming that the colonists are Christians, at least in their outward belief. These may be best understood by reading, in other words, the rights that we have, by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be clearly, which are to be found clearly written and promulgated in the New Testament. So he's going, now, you know, this is the father of the American Revolution. He's going to get the people ready. What we want you to do, study the New Testament, study the Bible, but study the New Testament so you understand where this is coming from. That was his word, approved by his buddies of leadership. Next guy, John Hancock, president of the Continental Congress, oversaw the drafting of this declaration. He was the governor of Massachusetts, and we have these words from him as governor of Massachusetts, as represents, I'm not going to say all governors, most of them, maybe all of them. In circumstance, and this is in 1775, right before. In circumstances dark as these, it becomes us, listen now, he's talking to the people of Massachusetts. It becomes us as men and Christians to reflect that which every prudent measure should be taken to ward off the impending judgments. Skipping a little bit further. All confidence must be withheld from these means we use and placed only on that God who rules the armies of heaven, without whose blessing the best human counsels are but foolishness and all created power vanity. Goes on a little bit further, which I'd like to read, but due to time I'm not. Ends this thing in this way. Hereby, it is recommended to the good people of this colony, that would be the state of Massachusetts, colony of Massachusetts, this day is recommended as a day of public humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Included in this day should be the confession of our sins and the request of the Savior to forgive us all of our transgressions. And so that's from a governor of a state, and that's from the president of Congress. And I do not know how many, as you go through the annals of the states and of Congress, how many times the people were requested to go into a time of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Very common. Congress did as well. They did what they suggested they practice. Robert Livingston, due to time, he was an Episcopalian. I'm going to bypass him. Roger Sherman, by the way, what we're doing is we're going through the key people with the Declaration of Independence, the five signers, the five the draftsmen, five people who put it together, and then the president of Congress at the time, and the guy who is touted with the one that's just spearheading this whole thing. That seemed like a fair, I got a bunch of my favorite guys, I didn't choose those, I chose the ones that are, you know, the pinnacle in history. Roger Sherman was another drafter. And he says this, I believe there is one only living and true God, existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, that the Scriptures are of the Old and New Testaments are the revelation from God and a complete rule to direct us in how we glorify and enjoy Him. And he goes on to just spout off some really good, solid Christian doctrine. That's from The Life of Roger Sherman by Lewis, I think is the last name, and 1896, pages 272 and following. John Adams was another guy that was there, one of the draftsmen. There's a ton of stuff, Christian stuff, by him. I didn't know which one to grab. But he says, is one of his statements, this is in the works of, writings and works of John Adams, volume 10, page 45. He says this, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then,
I wish I had better glasses. I apologize to you. These documents, they're like weird. It's just hard for me to see this stuff. I should have retyped these out. I apologize. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. Okay, we're just working right through the five that did this thing, along with the president of Congress and the chief spearhead of the entire operation. All right, and there's numerous stuff. He wrote a lot. There's volumes of letters that he was writing to his wife all the time. Good example, by the way, guys. All the time, and just they're full of observations from a Christian perspective. The guy was a solid believer, apparently. Benjamin Franklin, you go, okay, now here's a deist. Okay, here's my boy. Okay, I'm visiting today. You know, I don't like anything you're saying. Now we got Ben Franklin. He's one of them. Okay, what about that guy? Well, when it came to putting together the seal of the United States, according to John Adams, in a letter written to his wife, he described Benjamin Franklin's suggestion for a seal. Three guys were appointed to do this. He's one of them. He said, Franklin's seal looked like this, the one he suggested to Congress. Moses lifting up his wand or staff and dividing the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his chariot overwhelmed with the waters. With this motto, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Not bad for a deist. Okay? And he also wrote this. It was really good. He's talking to some folks, I think, over in France. This is written, and it's a speech. It's in two tracks. This work is called Two Tracks, Information to Those Who Would Remove to America and Remarks Concerning the Savages of North America. That's what this is from, 1784. And so he's talking to people that are thinking about, you know, buying property here, moving here. And he says this, bad examples to youth are more rare in America. This is why the foundation matters. Bad examples to youth are more rare in America, which must be a comfortable consideration to parents. To this may be truly added the serious religion under its various denominations, which is not only tolerant, but respected and practiced. Atheism is unknown in America. That's Ben Franklin. Atheism is unknown in America. Infidelity, which is in his language, disobedience to the scriptures of Christianity, rare and secret. It exists, but it's hidden. People are not going to openly confess it. So that persons may live to a great age in America without having their piety shocked by meeting with either an atheist or an infidel. Yeah, you didn't read that in college, did you? That's Benjamin Franklin. And I'm going to close with this. Thomas Jefferson, you got to come back next week. I'm going to put a lot more scripture in next week, but let me close with this because we're on Ben Franklin, okay? And we'll hit Thomas Jefferson next time. It is not going to be a long series. It's a two-week series, okay? But I hopefully you see it worth it. Benjamin Franklin, I'm going to close with this statement and then draw our attention back to the opening question. He writes this in, James Madison wrote that he recorded this speech and kept really good journals. James Madison, the papers of James Madison, and Gilpin is the editor, and it's volume 2, page 984 and following. This is from 1787. This is during the drafting the writing of the Constitution, which was no easy task. They're trying to keep it really clean of denominational stuff and, you know, a little different than the Declaration. We can talk about that next time a little bit. But nonetheless, this is what he wrote. And I'm going to close with this and then the beginning question. He's addressing the president of the time, which is George Washington, first president. He's 81 years old, if our math is correct. He's an old dude. He's seen a lot. He's seen a lot in science. He's seen a lot in religion. He's seen a lot in society. An old dude. Picture this guy in front of the president of the United States, George Washington, and in front of Congress. Madison records this, James Madison. In the beginning of the conquest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, that's an understatement, I think they were scared to death, we had, listen now, daily prayer in this room for divine protection. That's Congress, okay? Separation of church and state. Oh, by the way, that's not in the Constitution, by the way. Daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, picture this old dude addressing George Washington, who himself seemed to be a pretty solid believer. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. Not bad for a deist. Who deist, by the way, is supposed to be, God invented a clock, wound it up, and sits back and just watches, doesn't intervene at all. That's how we define deism today. He called himself a deist, but he was no definition of what we have as a deist. He believed in fasting, prayer, and the divine work of God during the revolution. Our prayers, sir, were heard, believes in prayer. They were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances, and a lot of these guys write about these things, of superintending providence in our favor. Again, they're fighting the greatest military in the world. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity or our happiness or well-being. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? He's kind of scolding them. Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been, sir, assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Seemed like that was, we read that earlier. Oh, that would be the Bible. Those are the sacred writings. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. That's found in the Bible. I firmly believe it. He goes on to say, I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building, they're writing the Constitution, no better than the builders of Babel. Skips down a little bit. I therefore beg leave to move, making a motion now before Congress and before the President, that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning, and that's no perfunctory prayer. They never spoke about that prayer in that way. Every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate that service. I can go, we're over time. Yikes! We're going to put a comma right here, and I'm going to say goodbye. Come back next time and we'll see the rest of the story. It turns out pretty well, but where is it going from here? Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks that you do build a house. Unless you build a house, those who build it labor in vain. That's true of a home, that's true of a marriage, that's true of a nation. Thank you for the grace that is part of our legacy as a nation. Father, we pray for a revival that would turn us back to men of this nature. Thank you for grace. Amen. Y'all got to get out of here. Use the side doors. I don't see many people out there, but anyway, use the side doors, whatever. Put your mask on when you're in the lobby. God bless you. God make you a blessing.